Please turn in your Bible to the book of James and the fourth chapter. James chapter 4. We will read there after we have had a word of prayer. So with your Bibles opened, that passage, let's just bow together and let's seek God's face. And let's take this opportunity now for these few moments as we bow in prayer to prepare our hearts and minds to determine before God that we will still ourselves, we will wait reverently in His presence, and we'll hear His word. Let's all seek God to that end. O God, our Father, we continue in Thy presence, and we pray that Thou wilt bless the reading and the preaching of Thy word. We pray for help from Thee. We ask, O God, that Thy name will be glorified, that there will be heard in souls tonight the voice of God, calling sinners to life in Christ and to seek the Savior. Hear us and abide with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. James chapter 4 and the verse number 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of His own word. It is a group of people who are being addressed in this passage that I have just read. You'll notice that by the use, the frequent use in these verses of the word ye. It's a plural pronoun. And you will find that in a number of these verses it is used. Verse 13, ye that say. Verse 14, ye know not. 15, ye ought to say. 16, ye rejoice in your boastings. So it's very obvious that James is addressing a company of people, a plurality of people who need to be challenged with certain heart-searching truths. It is a particular kind of people who comprise this group that is addressed by the Apostle James. They are a people who are very comfortable in life with regard to material possessions. Obviously, from the words that are used there in verse 13, they are buyers and traders in earthly things. They are therefore prosperous, they are industrious, they are ambitious with regard to the affairs of the world. And that means, of course, that they're not slothful. They are not lazy people, but they are very diligent and careful with regard to what they own and what they possess. It's also clear from reading these verses concerning this group of people that they are a people who are untouched by calamity and by catastrophe. The language would indicate that they are a people who are secure and settled in this life, going on with their business unscathed by the natural disasters that are always the portion of others. No doubt there were such disasters and catastrophes in the days in which these people lived, because the world has never been without such events. And maybe the group in view here had never even heard of a disaster coming upon others. Or perhaps, though they may have heard of something like that, it was so far removed from them that they never gave it a second thought. They were unscathed by the extreme troubles and trials that had come to others, and the sorrows and the heartaches that had been experienced and endured by other peoples and by other groups. And for these reasons, the people who are addressed here by James needed to be challenged about life, needed a plain, honest, and forthright challenge from a number of solemn and serious perspectives. We say that. And that is exactly such is the approach that James takes here as he poses this particular question that's found in our text this evening, verse 14. For what is your life? And in essence, the thrust of that question is designed to remind people that because they have escaped the awful calamities that have come upon others, because they are seemingly doing well and going on and prospering and multiplying in life and in business, yet they are not to conclude that all is well with them, either in life or in their souls or in any particular facet of their being at all. They're not to make that conclusion simply because they're doing well and they're untouched by the calamities and the catastrophes that come upon others. Now, in the week that has just passed, a week ago today to be exact, we have witnessed an international calamity due to the massive earthquake off the coast of Sumatra. Huge tidal waves or tsunamis devastated the coastal regions of at least 10 nations in Southeast Asia, leaving in their wake a scale of devastation and loss of life that has not been witnessed in this world for many and many a decade. And there is no doubt that due to the modern means of communication, the whole world has heard of this catastrophe, and indeed the whole world to a great degree has been horrified and has been shocked by what took place in that awful event. And yet at the same time, human nature being what it is, multitudes who were directly unaffected by that awful catastrophe are soon going to forget that it ever took place. It will not be long until it is a fading memory due to the preoccupation of people with their own affairs and their engrossment with the material things of this life, with regard to their pleasure seeking and making money and seeking to indulge themselves in the ways of the world. They will soon find that this event is, as I say, a fading memory. Indeed, I was reading or heard on a radio broadcast, I think someone actually told me, but the report was given out that right there on some of the very beaches where people were swept away to their destruction a week ago, a few days later, the sun worshippers were back out again, lying on the beaches where the very wave had brought such devastation. Shows you, my friend, the callous state of the heart of man, and the fact that even though these things, these catastrophes come, they are soon forgotten, and people go on their way about their pursuit of gratifying themselves and indulging their lusts and their evil ways in every way they possibly can. And therefore, there is great need for such people to be reminded of what life is all about, as James brings it before us tonight. There may be some in this very gathering this evening, and here is God's message for you. Because you've heard of the calamity, and you may have been very shocked, as we all were, and even moved to the depth of your soul about it. And yet, as the days go by, I want to warn you of this, it will become a fading memory for you, and it will be forgotten very soon by you, and you'll go on with your life as you have been going right down through all your years, and you will pursue the ways that you've pursued and the things that you have sought after, and you'll continue that way, and you will seek after those matters that you love and that you cherish, unless God steps in. Unless a word like this is brought home to your heart with power, for what is your life? It's a question that is designed to awaken people from their complacency, from their comfort, and from their carnal security, and have them consider their own lives. For what is your life? My dear friend, it's a question that you must solemnly face, and that you must honestly answer as you sit before God tonight in this gospel meeting. We notice here that James not only asks the question, he not only poses it, but he gives us the answer by placing before us certain truths about life, truths that lie right here within the context in this passage where the question is actually found. A number of details about life that I want us to think about this evening for a time as God helps us. Notice with me, first of all, life as to its future. The words of our text, for what is your life, were actually prompted by a statement that immediately precedes our text, or this question, for what is your life? And that statement is in the beginning of verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. And then at once James puts the question, for what is your life? Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Now there's the future. The morrow. He's dealing with the future there. And in light of the reference to the future, James then asks the question, what is your life? And that means that in dealing with life, and dealing with the question of life, we have to deal with the future. Because life and the future are inextricably linked together, inseparably brought together. You know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? Life as to its future. You notice there in James's words, the proof of the future. There is a future, men and women. Now he mentions the morrow. And yet, while he just mentions one day ahead, yet that is the future. And he thereby is indicating that the future is a reality. There is a future. He's saying, in other words, there is no end or there is no cessation to actual life or actual existence. Now, the morrow may bring an end to your earthly life, but it doesn't bring an end to your existence. The morrow may bring an end to your plans and your schemes and your way of living. It may bring a whole host of changes. My dear friend, the morrow will come, and you will not cease to be. And therefore it is proved here that there is a future. You could broaden that out and think, for example, of the fact that, as I say, there's no end or cessation to life or existence. And that is true, for example, with regard to the very universe in which we live. This universe is not going to cease to be. It is going to be changed someday. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told in those great words of verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. In the which, and he goes on to talk about what's going to happen. And I tell you, my friend, that day, the day of the Lord, will bring the greatest conflagration, calamity, catastrophe that the world has ever seen. With regard to divine intervention and God stepping in and showing His power and demonstrating His glory and His majesty, that awful day is going to be indeed an awful day for sinners. But let me tell you, when it comes, and though the world goes on fire as it will, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, it does not mean that this world of ours and the whole universe are going to cease to be. They are going to continue on forever. Renovated and changed by the fiery conflagration of God. There's a future, for example, as well, with regard to angelic life, whether good or evil. I'm stressing to you tonight that there is a morrow, there is a future. The Bible not only here proves it by talking about the morrow and its coming, but everywhere the Bible gives us these reminders of tomorrow, of the future, of the fact that it is a reality, angelic life. Evil angels, my dear friend, know and are convinced and tremble at the knowledge of the fact that there is a tomorrow for them. You remember perhaps when the Lord was casting out the demons from the demoniacs of Gadara. And as he was in the process of performing that miracle, the legion of devils cried out, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" Those devils 2,000 years ago knew that there was a tomorrow for them, that there would come a day when they were going to enter into the lake of fire, into their future of endless punishment. "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" See, they knew the time was coming. Or as I have just in recent weeks in the prayer meeting referred to the devil in Revelation 12, "He knoweth," listen carefully, "he knoweth that he hath but a short time." He knows that there's a tomorrow for him. He knows that there's a day of reckoning coming. My friend, the devil does not believe in annihilationism. The devil does not believe in the cessation of existence. He knows and he is absolutely sure tonight that there's a future for him. Though he will cause people foolishly to embrace the lie that there's no tomorrow and there is a cessation of existence and life will come to an end. But the tragic thing is, the very one who deceives people that way himself knows that it's a lie. And he trembles because there is a future for him. And therefore, angelic life knows there's a future. You even take the good angels, and the good angels are looking forward to that day when the Lord will carry and bring His people, all His people, home to glory. And in Revelation 5, you read of the angels, not only the saints around the throne, but the angels around the throne, singing the praise of God and the praise of the Lamb. The angels, make no mistake about it, the angels know there is a tomorrow. They know there is a future. And my dear friend, there's a future for men as well. As James here deals with life and his question, "What is your life?" he does deal with life as to its future as far as men are concerned. And you will notice in scriptures, and one of them that really sums it up is Matthew 25:46, that there you have a summary, a perfect summary of the future of the entire human race with regard to the eternal destiny of all men. What does that verse say? Matthew 25:46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal." And my friend, in the final analysis, there are just two groups of people. These shall go away, the ungodly, the unconverted, of all time and all nations. These shall go away, the Lord. And these are the words of our Savior Himself. These shall go away into non-existence, annihilation, no, everlasting punishment, for the righteous into life eternal. There therefore is, dear people, a future and a hereafter. And therefore the Scripture clearly reveals and presents to our minds here and in all these other verses which I have brought to your attention, that when we come to deal with the question of life as to its future, we have proved and presented to us that there is a future, and it's absolute folly to deny it, which many people do. Are you one of those who would take upon your lips the denial of what God has said? You would listen to the foolish evolutionist or some other person who arrogates to himself the right, as he sees it, to speak about these things and bring his own notions and speculations and theories and set aside the book of God and effectively say God is a liar? Would you dare to listen to such a man entertain such a notion that when the life of we have now ends, that's it, and there's no future? Oh, my friend, shut your ears to the lie of the devil and to the lie of the deceiver and listen carefully. There's a future for you. There is a moral. Notice then, as you think about life as to its future, not only the proof of the future, but the prohibition concerning the future. Because James, as he asks the question, for what is your life? As I said, prefaces that question with these words, whereas, now listen carefully, here's the prohibition, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Yes, there is a morrow. There is a future. But the prohibition is that you, with regard to the knowledge of the future, are absolutely denied the facility of knowing not merely what a year will bring, or a month, or a week, but a day. In other words, God is showing us here, with regard to the future, He puts a fence around it, a prohibition around it. Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You can read the history of the past, and we all should. And you can be up to date with current affairs and present events, and that's fine. But oh, my dear friend, the knowledge of the future is hidden and concealed and kept from us. And we are actually shown in this book that we are not to pry into that. We're prohibited from doing that. Here we see right away, as you listen to these words, ye know not what shall be on the future, and God's prohibition concerning it. Prohibition concerning it. You see right away, my dear friend, the wickedness of those who pry into the future. The so-called fortune tellers and palm readers and all the rest of that evil ilk, who rob people and cheat people and lie to people. And there are multitudes who foolishly will run to sit and have their palm read, and some old witch looking into a crystal ball telling them what's going to happen. How foolish they are. Or the very first thing they read every morning is their star announcement. They follow avidly what star they're born under, and they read it every day to find out what today holds or next week holds and how well they're going to do. Oh, my friend, the blindness of man. Because it's all a bundle of lies. Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. God prohibits even prying into it. You see, God alone is the one who has intimate knowledge of the future. Over in Isaiah 46, the tremendous statement there of God's knowledge of the future. Isaiah 46, and look at verse 9. It says there, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Here's God Almighty. Here is the one true God. And sacred history, even secular history when we read it, demonstrates the truth of a supreme being who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The fact that there only is one true God, as he says here, I am God and there is no one else. Then look at verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, listen, men and women, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God alone has infallible and indeed inscrutable knowledge, and God alone knows the future and knows exactly what's going to happen, because it's all according to His own counsel, to His own purpose. My friend, the future to God lies like an open map on the table. He knows it all. He sees it all, because He has planned it all. But only a very little of that future is made known unto men. And may I say this, that is by God. And may I say this, only that which God makes known unto us pertains to our salvation and what the future holds for the people of God and what the future holds with those who are not the people of God. And that's it. Just a very little of those details and those facts are made known unto men. The fine details are all secluded and covered over and concealed from our minds. And the question is this: why does God arrange affairs and plan matters and govern the men of this world so that they know only a little and is only found in this book? Death and judgment, the coming of the Lord, the resurrection, some thoughts of the eternal state. Why does God withhold it from us? All the rest, all the details. And my friend, the answer is very, very clear. In order to have you and me take urgent steps to make immediate preparation for the spiritual crises that are coming in the future. Oh, I can tell you tonight, my friend, something about your future. Do you want to hear it? I can tell you right now, you're going to die if Jesus doesn't come first. I can tell you, secondly, that when you die, you will either be in heaven or hell. I can tell you right now that one day that body of yours that will be laid in the grave will rise again. I can tell you right now that one day we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Those are facts that are made known about the future. And my friend, they are enough. They are sufficient to have you and me attend urgently and immediately to this great question of our sin and our need of Christ and our seeking of Him and our embracing Him as our personal Redeemer. That's why God prohibits all of this other information about the future. And this is why we don't know what tomorrow will bring, even with regard to the affairs of our daily lives, where we'll go, what we will do. Oh, you and I no doubt have thought about tomorrow. And everybody in this meeting tonight has a regular pattern of life. The housewife knows that if she's alive tomorrow morning, she will rise, she will care for the children. She'll take care of her home. Her husband knows he will go out to work. It's his daily pattern, it's his daily life. We know these plans have to be made, and we purpose by the fact that there's breath in our bodies that we will carry them out. And yet we must stop and say that because we don't know what tomorrow even will bring, we might never fulfill those plans. We might not see tomorrow's light. Those things are hidden from us. Well, yes, there are all these other facts: death, intermediate state, the judgment day, eternity. We know these things will happen, but when it comes right down to you and I and our little lives, we have no idea. Old Isaac had to say, I know not the day of my death. We find another man, David, saying in 1 Samuel 20, "There is but a step between me and death." And another old man, like Isaac, who was a friend of David, in 2 Samuel 19, and he uttered the question, "How long have I to live?" And the implication of it is, "I don't know how long I have to live." See, my dear friend, there are matters hidden from us. You do not know the day of your death. You do not know how long you have to live. You have no idea. None. That's hidden from you. You're not even granted to pry into it. It's prohibited. There's a prohibition here about life as to its future. But look at this. Notice here how James then goes on to talk about man's presumption concerning the future. He makes this statement, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." Then he poses the question, "For what is your life?" And he poses the question, due to the presumption of men with regard to life and its future. And that presumption, you'll notice here, is summed up in verse 13, where we began to read tonight. Listen to James as he addresses these people. Remember, I said he's addressing a certain group of people, a plurality of people, a people doing well in life, a people untouched and unscathed by the common calamities of life. And he says to them, "Go to now." What he's rightly saying there is, you listen to me. "Go to now, ye that say." Now here's the presumption of man concerning life as to its future. "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Here is their presumption. Notice the expression of that presumption in verse 13. They express their presumption as to the future with regard to every detail of their affairs, and they are very certain that they're going to go as they have planned. Notice right there in that verse 13 that they talk about their plan. They say, "Today or tomorrow we're going to do this." In other words, they're absolutely sure. They're not sure which day they'll do it, but they're going to do it. Today or tomorrow, we're going to do it. They're very sure that they'll go to the place. It says there, "We will go into such a city." Now, we're not told what the city was that was in their minds, but they knew. Undoubtedly, it was some city that was a center of trade and commerce. And they're now laying down their little program. And they say, "We're definitely going to go there. We're not sure whether it's today or tomorrow, but we're going. And we're going to arrive in that city. And we're going to stay there for a whole year. And we're going to buy and sell. And we're going to get gain." It's all mapped out. And my dear friend, here is man's presumption about life as to its future. He expresses it very clearly, in great detail. And what is the essence of this presumption? It is simply this, that life had been given to them for their own pursuits. That is the meaning of presumption as regards the future. People presume about the future and they make their plans and they say, "We're going to do all these things and we're going to carry it all out," simply because they think that life is given to them to pursue their own ways. And my friend, that's exactly how you think. Be honest about it. Your only thought as to why you're on this earth and living in this world is that you might do what you want and act as you please and pursue your days as you desire and carry out all your plans and schemes and programs, and you feel that this is the only reason for living. Indeed, when you read the Bible and I read the Bible, we discover that when God calls on men to repent and prepare for the future, the response is this, as Isaiah puts in Isaiah 22, "Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I not turn you to those verses, but Isaiah 22, 12 and 13, God calls for repentance. God calls on men to turn from their sin and seek Him. Forsake their evil ways. What's He saying to them? Listen, my friend, the reason for being on this earth is to prepare for eternity. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. Seek mercy. And instead, eating, drinking, partying, frivolously wasting time, living in riotous ways, going through life aimlessly, shiftlessly, without any real thought of where you're going to be in eternity. Oh man, you're presuming on life, aren't you? And you're presuming on the future. And look at the evil of that presumption. Verse 16. Now you rejoice in your boastings. James 4:16. Listen, all such rejoicing is evil. Man, you're presuming that you'll be alive tomorrow or next day, the next day or next week or next year. You're presuming that. And you are telling yourself that this is your only reason for being here. And you're actually glorying in your soul of what you're going to do. God tells you tonight that is evil. And the reason why it's evil is because of the exclusiveness of that presumption. Look at verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That's what men ought to say, but they don't. What is James telling us here? Men exclude the Lord from their plans. Today or tomorrow, we will go into a city. We will continue there a year. We will buy and sell. We will get gain. And in that they boast. And in all of that they exclude God. Now, sinner, you have been excluding God from your life. Excluding the Savior. Excluding the voice of the Spirit through the Scriptures. As He's spoken to you time after time after time, you've excluded your Creator, your Ruler, your Sustainer, the One who's given you the life, the One who gives you the very breath you draw this second. You've excluded Him. You said, I will not have Him. I will not yield to Him. I will pursue my own ways. And you are presumptuously dealing with life as to its future. And therefore you're going to bring upon yourself the awful wrath of a sin-hating God. Life as to its frailty is also part of the answer to this question. It says in verse 14 again, but the question is found, for what is your life? And then James says, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Here he gives us a fuller answer to his own question, where he speaks of life as to its frailty, its fickleness. And it's made known to us by a certain definition that James uses here. Notice what he says, it is even a vapor. Now I want you to see that. That's not a description of life, that's a definition of life. There are many descriptions of life in the Word of God. Life is described as being like grass, like a flower, like a shadow, like the wind. But this is not a description of life. Many people will quote these words and they will say, for what is your life? And then they'll start quoting the answer and they say, it is even as a vapor. Now that would be a description. But the text doesn't say that. It gives a definition. It is even a vapor. Not as a vapor, it is a vapor. There is God defining your life. There is God bringing out there to you, therefore, the frailty of your life. Your life is a vapor. I say it again to get it home to your heart. It does not say life is as a vapor. It is a vapor, and there's a great difference. What is a vapor? A vapor is a few drops of water suspended in the air. That's all there is to it. In a visible form. You see the vapor. The mist, for example, in the summer morning, hanging over a lake. You're looking at the vapor. And God says that's your life. That's how He defines your life. And what is that mist? Water droplets suspended in the air. And God's therefore telling you tonight, my dear friend, how frail your life actually is. You boast of strength or health or whatever other feature of our earthly lives that we might consider, and you wonderfully and very, very avidly cling to the idea, I'm strong, I'm healthy, I'm a very vibrant person, I've got a great brain and great strength, and all these things, and you boast of your life's powers, and God comes along and says, listen, man or woman, your life's a vapor. That's all it is. You need to consider that. Life is to its frailty. That's revealed by this definition. It's also revealed by the duration that's in view here. It appeareth for a little time. You sang that hymn, life at best is very brief. You think of the vapor here. A vapor appears only for a little time. And so also does a man's life last only for a little time. It's frail with regard to its duration, and it's frail with regard to its departure. Taking the vapor again, your life is a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then, my friend, your life will disappear. Just like the vapor disappears. That's a very apt and wonderful portrayal of the departure of our lives. Showing how frail they actually are. A vapor, how quickly it disappears. How quickly men are cut off. How soon they are gone. Life closes unexpectedly, rapidly. And it is no more. It is your earthly life. You're gone. Your place is empty. Your friends miss you. There's a vacancy there. Your voice is never heard. Your actions are never seen. There's this awful emptiness. Because, my friend, your life is a mere vapor. Your life is frail. To look with me at life as to its formula. Verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let me tell you something right away. That verse must be understood in its context right here. It has to do with the whole subject of life. And we've looked here at life as to its future and its frailty. And now we look at life as to its formula. And what is the certain formula? In verse 17, that sinners must understand, and to which they must give the most careful heed. And it is simply this, that the sinner who knows what he ought to do in the spiritual realm, but does not do it at once, sins greatly. That's the emphasis. It's the message of verse 17. That sinners who know their present duty, but who do not act immediately, thinking and planning that they will do so by and by. Oh yes, that's the way sinners think. They will say tomorrow. They will say another time. But life has to its formula is that immediate action is required of you by God. That's the stress of that verse. Now, my friend, you know to do good. Think about that. What is God saying to you when he says here, to him that knoweth to do good? He's saying to you, it is a good thing for a man to turn from his sin and seek the Lord and trust in Christ. You know you should do that. And that would be good. That would be good because that's the will of God. And it can't be otherwise than be good. Oh man, if you want to do what's good tonight, repent of your sin, turn to Christ, and you have known that for many a long year. But you've never done it. God says that is great sin. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. If you were to do that tonight, that is to do good. It will lead to the saving of your soul. It will lead to your preparation for death and eternity. It will bring you into a right relationship with God. My friend, God is simply saying here to you this evening that if you're going to do good, obey the gospel. Seek Christ. That's life as to its true formula. You know, there are multitudes tonight, and their formula for life, they would say, is to do good. But it's all good works. It's all of their own making. It's all of their own scheming. And therefore it counts for nothing with God. If you will do good, seek Christ. Seek the Savior. My friend, the point is this. Seek him at once. Him to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. You've sat in these meetings many a day. You've come in those doors and gone out those doors. You have known time and time again that if you would do what's right or good, you would turn to Christ immediately, but you have not done it. And God holds you responsible. God holds you to account for that. And my dear friend, you will come through those doors one night or one Sunday morning for the last time and go back out through those doors, and you will never be seen again in this building. Never. Your life will have ended. Your day will have come to a close. And you'll have perished forever because you knew you should do what's right and do it at once, but you didn't. And for one last time, you've come and gone from the place of the holy and you've perished. God's formula for life is immediate obedience to the gospel and to the claims of Christ. And I urge you, my friend, to make this the night when you will take that step. Be in time, sinner. Be in time. Let's bow together. Let's all bow quietly before God. Every one of us is bowed in His presence. Oh, dear sinner, the devil's a liar. Already he's telling you, well, you can't get saved tonight because the minister has the communion service. They can't see you tonight. It's a lie. Do not let the devil snatch away the good seed. Because, my friend, you don't need a preacher. No preacher can save you. You need right now to bow your head and your heart and cry to God for His mercy, with a true desire to turn from your sin. Seek the Lord. That would be doing good. And you may do that right now without any hesitation. I'm not stopping you. Rather, my friend, I'm urging you. God's people are praying for you. And there are loved ones here tonight in your own family who are concerned for you. And they long that you would take the step. Take it now as you sit there in the silence of your own seat. Seek the Lord. But let me tell you something. Perhaps you do want to see me. And you're saying, how can this be arranged because of the communion now? My friend, that's no problem. When I go to the door now and you come to the door, you just tell me. But you be sure of this one thing. We can arrange to sit down and talk. Don't let the devil damn your soul. Let this be the night. Having considered life as to its future and its frailty and its formula, do good. Do what's right. Seek the Lord. Father, bless thy truth. Use it for the glory of thy name. Draw souls to the Christ of God. Give grace to repent and turn. Glorify thy dear Son, we pray. Dismiss us now from this meeting with thy blessing. Watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.